Hi, everybody. My name's Simon. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Kamloops Alliance Church. If you're tuning in online, I just want to say welcome here. Thanks for engaging in this way. I also just want to greet those of you who are gathered in the church sanctuary at Kamloops Alliance Church on Sunday morning. I wish I could be there in person, but I'm not able to be. So thank you for being there in the sanctuary. Thanks for showing up. Thank you for your grace in putting up with a massive screen with my face on it, preaching to you through the video this weekend. The reason I can't be with you in person Sunday morning is actually while you folks who are gathered there on Sunday are sitting there, I'm actually with my family on our way down to the coast for my grandmother's memorial service. And it's actually quite interesting. It's very fitting for today as we go to celebrate 98 years of a life well lived, a life of faithful commitment to the Lord, and a legacy of faith passed onwards. It's fitting that as we look at a life well lived, a race well run, we're looking at the second half of Acts chapter 20, looking at being challenged to run the race well, to live life in such a way as to finish well. And so it's fitting. I'm excited to open up the word with you today. So make your way to Acts chapter 20. As you get there, I just want to do a little bit of review, a little bit of refresher of where we find ourselves in the story of Acts. The last couple weeks, we've been in chapter 19 as we've been looking at Paul's life and ministry in the city of Ephesus. So we've seen 2 weeks ago, the word of the Lord spreading in power, God doing amazing, miraculous stuff through the ministry of Paul, and the word of the Lord spreading in power and influence and changing lives to the point where there's this radical repentance, radical confession, radical response to the gospel, and changes happening in the city of Ephesus. So last week, Cody unpacked for us that as this kind of change happens, challenge comes. And so he looked at how this change that is taking place in the city of Ephesus is met with challenges, met with opposition, and this group, this mob forms, and this riot happens trying to get rid of Paul and his colleagues and the message of the Lord that is spreading. Okay, so it's on the tail end of this riot where we sort of find ourselves in chapter 20, where Paul, that sort of quiets down, and then he travels on, leaves Ephesus, goes to Macedonia, where he travels through that area, goes to Greece, where he spends 3 months. And then, really, it's Paul feeling the sense of urgency to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And so we see him mostly by boat, going from port city to port city, making his way, trying to get to Jerusalem in this certain timeline. And because of that urgency with which he's trying to reach Jerusalem, he actually decides that he's going to, on his way, bypass Ephesus. Okay, he actually doesn't want to stop at Ephesus. Two main reasons. One, there's a riot there sort of because of the ministry that he'd been taking part in not too long before. But also, he developed great friendships, people that he's great affection, great affinity with, deep connection with. And he knows that if he were to stop in Ephesus, he would definitely be delayed, and he wouldn't be able to get to Jerusalem in the time that he wanted to get there. So instead, what they do is they come into a place called Miletus, which is roughly 30 miles south of Ephesus, and they put into port there, and he actually sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus, sends for them to come down to meet him in Miletus. Okay, and that's where we're going to find ourselves in the second half of chapter 20, where Paul, the elders have come from the church of Ephesus, Paul, figuring that this is the last time in his earthly life that he's going to see them, has this super affectionate, super tender, heartfelt speech that he gives to them. So we're going to look at this speech, and there is this, yes, high emotion, high affection, but also in his mind, this is the last time he's seen them on earth. And so there's also this sense of urgency, this sense of weightiness, this sense of not wanting to leave any words unsaid, to not leave anything on the or to get it all on the table, rather. And so this speech that he gives to this group of Ephesian elders, yes, it's affectionate, tender, heartfelt, emotional, but also has a sense of urgency, a sense of wanting to directness to it, okay, and this weightiness. So this is the speech that we're looking at today. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 27. Now, in looking at this chapter, preparing for this sermon, realized there could be a number of sermons preached out of this chapter. So we're going to focus in on verse 17 to 27, but I do want to quickly touch on verse 28 to 31. And here's why, because in those verses, Paul gives a very direct charge to the elders of the Church of Ephesus as it relates to their role as pastors, elders, overseers of this church. And so I want to touch on these verses for two main reasons. One is we as the church, this is what we should be expecting of our Christian leaders, of our pastors, of our elders. Okay, and if that's what we're expecting them, then my request coming out of that is that you would pray for your elders and pray for your pastors. As we see in those verses, his charge to the elders of Ephesus and their role as shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers is one, to keep watch over yourselves, to be people who are prioritizing Jesus, who love the Word of God, who are about the things of God, who teach well, who they themselves are pursuing Jesus, are desiring to be filled by the Spirit, and want Jesus and the Spirit to develop that kind of godly character in them. Okay, so pray for your elders, pray for your pastors, that God would be developing this godly character in them, that they would be people who are about the things of God. Pray for their families, pray for their marriages as they keep watch over themselves, myself included. And then the second thing that he charges them with is to also keep watch over the flock, so to shepherd the church of God well. Okay, that image of shepherding is leading, feeding, protecting the church of God. And the passage says that God bought with his own blood. Okay, so there's a charge there to look after the flock, to lead well, to lead biblically, to feed the flock, to nurture the flock with spiritual truth, with biblical truth, but then to also stand guard, to watch out for, to protect the church from false teaching, from deceit, from twisting of the truth. Okay, so I want to mention those verses because I want to ask you to pray for your elders, pray for your pastors, that they would be men and women who line up with these verses. So I wanted to touch there. So we're going to look at verse 17 to 27. So if you're willing and able, Bible in hand, Bible app in hand, stand with me. We're going to read the Word of God to receive from him. Starting in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." God, would you speak to us today out of your word? You know the truth that needs to take root in our hearts. You know how to transform us. You know in what ways we need to be transformed. Would you shape us, form us, transform us more and more to be like Jesus? Thank you for the example of Paul in this text. So may your word bear fruit in us today. In your name, amen. So today we're going to be looking at how we are empowered to run the race, to live life in such a way as to finish well. Okay, we're going to use Paul as an example, his life, his ministry, his words. And this is actually pretty much in line with how Paul himself often teaches. You even see in this passage from verse 18 to 21 that he recalls examples of his life and ministry in Ephesus, as bringing recollection of how he lived and ministered among them. He starts with, "You know how I lived the whole time." And later on again, "You know that I've..." And so he talks and he brings attention to his life, to his ministry, as an example of how to live the Christian faith. And it's in line with how he writes in his letters and the epistles as well. He often draws on examples from his own life to point others as to how to follow Jesus. Okay, to the point where even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ Jesus." So today we're going to be looking at Paul as our example of how to run the race. Looking at verse 24, he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." You know, this is not the only place that Paul uses this metaphor, uses this imagery of running a race. We see it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, a very familiar verse that he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." So as we look at running the race, we're going to be looking at Paul's example in sort of three categories, three ways. Okay, we're gonna and being a good sort of, you know, Western style preaching style, we're gonna pick three words that all have the same starting letter. Unfortunately, they all start with F, so I'm gonna do my best not to say the F words. I'm gonna try to say words that start with F. So we'll try my best. As we look at running the race, we're going to look at Paul's example in three ways: focus, form, and function. Okay, focus. What is the race? What are we running for? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? What's the point? What's the mission? Okay, so we're going to be talking about the focus of the race. And then form, which speaks to how are we running the race? What does the race look like? And finally, function. Okay, how does the form support the focus, but how does this actually function? How does this play out in daily life? How does this apply to the nitty-gritty everyday stuff of life? So we're going to look at how it functions, how it works, how it plays out. So let's look at focus first. So recently, the Olympics concluded in Tokyo. I didn't myself catch a lot of it, but anytime that you watch the Olympics or read about the Olympics or catch some of those sort of those little biographical pieces about Olympic athletes, I mean, pretty soon you realize the dedication, the amount of work, the amount of discipline and dedication and determination that leads up to that moment where they're actually starting the event at the Olympic Games that they are participating in. All these athletes have one goal, one focus, one purpose. They're so singular in their focus, in their purpose, that they have nothing else distracting them. They're so keyed in on their singular focus. And Paul is the same way, and we see that in this verse, verse 24, where he says, "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Paul is so singular in his focus. Notice that Paul doesn't say in that verse, "Oh, my purpose is to, you know, Jesus saved me on the road to Damascus, and now I'm just going to enjoy life as much as I can until eternity and I get to be in heaven. It's going to be awesome." Paul doesn't say that. He also doesn't have a long list of like multiple focus that are bringing his attention that way and the other. He is so singularly minded, singular focused, that his reason for his existence as a someone saved by Jesus and a follower of Jesus is the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. This is Paul's expression. This is Paul living out the Great Commission. This is Paul living out Acts 1:8. We're gonna look at those two passages. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then in Acts 1:8, a verse that we've come back to again and again in this series, I'm going to read it again. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There's this singular focus in the life of someone who is following Jesus. You know, I think so many of us, and I want to be gentle about this because I've found myself here before, so many of us get caught up in what is the will of God for my life? What's his purpose for me? And it immobilizes us because we just want to know, oh, what's his will for my life? What's his specific thing that he wants me to do? Guys, it's here. It's here. It's in the Great Commission. It's in Acts 1:8, and it's in this passage we're looking at. This is the singular focus for those of us who are Christ followers. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Listen, Jesus did not save you to sit around waiting for eternity. In the same way that an athlete doesn't put on a jersey and join a team in order to not get in the game. Listen, though, listen to how Paul expresses this singular focus. Listen to how he expresses it in four different ways. Okay, verse 21. "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And then verse 24, "testifying to the good news of God's grace." Verse 25, "preaching the kingdom." Verse 27, "proclaim to you the whole will of God." Did you hear those verbs? I'm going to repeat them. Declare, testify, preach, proclaim. All of these are out loud, verbal, vocal verbs. Okay, somewhere along the line, maybe it's I don't know if we've been taught, I don't know if we arrived here ourselves, but so many of us get to a point where we have this mentality of saying, I'm going to live differently, my life is going to look different, and people are going to notice that I'm not the same as them, and they're going to come to Jesus. Okay, listen to me. Your conduct, your character, it matters. We're going to get to that in a minute. It matters. But we got to open our mouths. We have to share. We have to speak. We have to open our mouths and talk about Jesus. Being a silent witness is not biblical. A preacher I used to listen to down in the States, his name's Matt Chandler, he would often say it this way. Nobody's going to come to Jesus because of that one time they noticed you didn't drink a beer at the office Christmas party. Okay? Meaning, that's not how it works. They're not going to see, oh, look at you, you stubbed your toe and you didn't say the F word. Lead me to Jesus. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Your character, your conduct, it matters, but we need to open our mouths. So what happens when you have this kind of focus? When you're so keyed in on, okay, our purpose for being here, our reason for living, our mission, our focus is testifying to the good news of God's grace. What happens to that kind of focus? Well, we all know, just speaking just from our eyesight, our vision, that if I'm focused here, this stuff is not in focus over here. My peripheral is not in focus. I'm focused here, which means everything else loses my attention, loses importance to me, loses significance to me. I was reminded about how not only when you're keyed in and focused that this other stuff fades away, but also you move towards what you're focused on. I was reminded of a story when we were living in Kenya. We were living near this Chalbi Desert, the Chalbi Desert, and it's this vast expanse of just open, barren, dry, flat land. Not an obstacle to be seen. This is a true story. This lady was walking across. Again, wide open, not a tree, not an obstacle, flat land. She was walking across from one side, bundle of firewood, trudging along. A guy was coming the opposite way from a village on the other side, riding his dirt bike motorcycle. Okay? I need to stress this. Not an obstacle, nothing to crash into, nothing but flat land. Somehow he manages to run into her with his motorcycle. Why? Because he was so focused on her not to hit her, but that's what his eyes were locked on, and he moved towards it and crashed into her. We naturally move towards that which we focus on. So let me ask you, what are you focused on? What is your purpose? What's giving your life? What are you looking to for meaning? I did not grow up listening to country music, but then I ended up marrying a girl from Lumbee, and so I was exposed to country music later on in life. And if you are a fan of country music, or maybe even if you're not, you might still know this song. It's a well-known song from Tim McGraw, titled "Live Like You Were Dying," where he basically he's faced with the reality. I think I don't know. I don't listen to that much, obviously, but listen, faced with the reality of a death of a loved one, and he starts to ponder what would it look like to live life as if you were dying. And he talks about how he would go skydiving and mountain climbing in the Rockies and riding a rodeo bull and loving deeper and watching an eagle as it's flying. These are the things that the world says, hey, life's short, cram as much into it as you can. Right? We've become a bucket list society where we say, life is short, here's all the things I need to do and experience before I die. So what are you looking for fulfillment, for meaning, for purpose? Are you just trying to tick off items off a bucket list? Here's all the things I want to do. Here's all the things I want to consume. Here's all the things I want to experience before I die. Because let me tell you, if Paul wrote a song called "Live Like You Were Dying," it would be around Philippians 1:21, where he says, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." That speaks to our singular focus that man, to die is going to be awesome because I get to be with Jesus, but for now, he's got me here for a purpose, and it's not to try to squeeze the most out of life as I can, it's to tell others about Jesus. Guys, don't, I just want, hear me. I'm not opposed to enjoying life, okay? I'm not saying don't enjoy life. I think there's a lot of good gifts that God gives us to enjoy, but they were never meant to be pursued for our life's meaning and our life's fulfillment. That's not why God created that. So what are you pursuing? Where's your focus? Are you pursuing material gain, status, experience, trying to cram as much into life as possible? And all that stuff, all those experiences, they don't last. Paul gives us his example to run a race with a singular focus on the task at hand for that one thing that Christ has put in front of us that has eternal significance, which is the out loud testifying to the good news of God's grace found in Christ Jesus. So that's the focus of running the race. Now let's look at the form of running the race. As I said a few minutes ago, your character and your conduct matter, okay? Your lifestyle, how you go about living, it matters. Those things, what people can observe of you, it matters. If what you say with your mouth and claim to be and message you preach is not, if your character and conduct aren't lining up with that, it's going to discredit your message. Your form matters. So what do we mean by form? Using Paul's metaphor of running a race, there's a form to running. These Olympic athletes don't just show up every 4 years, show up at a track and expect to win. It's years of discipline. It's years of learning technique, how to breathe, how to pace yourself, how to position your body, how your muscles and joints work together. I can't speak to running with very much knowledge, but I can speak to volleyball. I played competitive volleyball from grade 6 to 4th year of college. And I tell you what, if you came to me and you told me that you are a volleyball player, I would be able to tell within 30 seconds of a game before you even touch the ball whether to believe you or not. I'd be able to tell by your positioning, your stance, your posture. Once the ball is in play, I could tell by your footwork, your movement, your reactions. If the play came to you, I'd be able to tell by your technique. Okay. If you tell me you are a volleyball player, but your form doesn't match up with what you're saying, I'm going to know. In the same way, guys, people aren't stupid. They can tell if what you're saying, if what you're claiming to be, if the message you are speaking with your mouth doesn't line up with your lifestyle, your conduct, your character. So our form matters. Let's look at what Paul says about our form, about how to run this race. starting in verse 19, he says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. Okay, I think it's important. I think it's crucial, in fact, that we start with humility. Okay, because I think it's daunting and I want you to hear me here. I'm not telling you that you need to be perfect. I'm not saying that your conduct has to be 100% perfect and your character 100% perfected and holy in order for your message to be effective. I think, in fact, the best thing would be is to, in humility, recognize that you're not perfect, that you are a work in progress, that I'm a work in progress. So I think it's crucial that we start with this trait of humility. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet, saying, go and do likewise, setting that example of humility, of servanthood. I think so many people are not necessarily opposed to the message of Christianity, that God loves them and has made a way for them to be in relationship with them. I would think that a lot more people are not necessarily opposed to the message as they are opposed to the arrogance which they see in Christians, or the pride that they see of Christians posturing themselves as if they are better. Guys, humility is critical as we run the race. In that same verse, he talks about with tears. Okay, tears talks to both passion and compassion. That he is so moved and burdened by the loss that he is moved to tears, living and speaking and ministering with an urgency to see people know the saving love, forgiveness, grace of Jesus. Are you burdened for your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your coworkers who don't know Jesus? Do you care about them? Do you view them as more than just a statistic or a project? Are you feeling the burden that they are souls that Jesus counted worthy dying to die for? That he wants to be in relationship with? Guys, we need to do a better job of caring for people's souls. Should move us to tears, passion. It also speaks to compassion. Of journeying through some of the life's hardest stuff with our neighbors, our coworkers, of sitting with them through the challenges, through the hardships, of empathizing, of being compassionate, of crying, of praying for them. Verse 20 and 27, he says, not hesitating. So this speaks to having a boldness and a courage in running the race, not holding back, not shying away from, not being reserved. You know, none of us are going to get to our deathbed and say, oh man, I wish I had told less people about Jesus. I guess I wish I had been less bold with my faith, with sharing my faith. Okay, we need to have a confidence in Jesus and his message. Okay, verse 20 also talks about Paul proclaiming both publicly and house to house. So in all contexts, okay, we need to have a consistency that our message and our character and our conduct is the same Sunday morning in church as it is at work on Monday, as it is fishing on Saturday, as it is on the golf course on Friday. Okay, consistency in all these contexts that what we say, what we do has a consistency. Then in verses 33 to 35 speaks of integrity, generosity, helping those in need, being self-giving. Okay, guys, and just as with volleyball, I didn't show up in grade 6, walk onto a volleyball court, put on a jersey, and just intuitively know how to play the game. In the same way, we don't just flick a switch and we're all of a sudden 100% humble and generous and self-giving and self-sacrificing. Guys, this is the work of the Spirit in us. This is the Spirit in us transforming us to look and be more and more like Jesus. So why do we talk at our church so much about the spiritual practices? It's for this reason. Just as in volleyball, I did not just arrive at knowing how to play. I was coached over a series of years. I was coached and instructed, and then I practiced, put into practice those things which I was instructed in. I implemented that stuff. And then brought it into the game situation. It's the same thing with spiritual practices. We are instructed in the Word of God, and then we put it into practice. So when we talk about studying, reading and studying the Bible, spending time in prayer, practicing Sabbath, solitude, confession, making sure we're part of authentic community, these spiritual practices, we receive what we've been instructed in, and then we put it into practice. And this isn't a, hey, the Spirit works in us, and when He gets us to a point of perfection, then we open our mouths. No, it's both simultaneous at the same time. You'll hear our discipleship pathway here, love, gather, practice, go. This is not sequential. It's not we love, oh, and then we gather, and then we practice, and then we go. No, it's all happening at the same time. So practice and go, putting ourselves in position through the spiritual practices for the Spirit to meet us, move in us, work in us, form us more and more like Jesus, is happening at the same time that we are proclaiming, that we are going, that we are testifying to the good news of God's grace. Simultaneous. We're works in progress, but we are vocal, out loud witnesses. And as He transforms us more to more, look more and more like Jesus, our life lines up with our message. Our form supports our focus. So what does this all look like? If you're anything like me, you sit with theology, you sit with doctrine, biblical teaching, and I want to know, how does this apply to everyday life? How does it get into the nitty-gritty, everyday, how does it intersect with my real life? Okay, so it gets us to our third word, starting with F, which is function. So we've looked at focus, form, now we're looking at function. So how does this actually play out? How does this function? How does this work itself out in the here and now? We're going to look specifically at verse 22, where Paul writes, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Okay, I want to break this verse down into four parts as we look at, okay, running the race in this way, with singular focus, letting the Spirit work in us to bring about this character and conduct so that our form supports our focus. Now look at this verse in terms of how does it actually look in the day-to-day life. Paul writes, "And now." So present tense, right? And now. That's part one. Compelled by the Spirit. So now in this present moment, compelled by the Spirit, being directed by the Spirit, being in tune with the Spirit, being in step with the Spirit. It says, I am going. Okay, based on the present moment, what I'm listening, what I'm being directed by the Spirit, how I'm being compelled by the Spirit, I am going. I am responding out of obedience. I am taking action based on what the Spirit is compelling me to do in this moment. Listen to the fourth part, not knowing. As I obey the Spirit, respond to the Spirit through obedience, I leave the outcome to God. I leave the results with God. What I'm called to is to listen to the Spirit and obey, leaving the outcome, leaving the result in God's hands. Another way to look at this, and maybe a more recent example, which I just love, if you didn't get a chance to be here last weekend or to tune in, go watch the church service. There was, all in all, there's 17 people that got baptized last weekend. Incredible to hear these testimonies of what God is doing in the life of these people. Incredible to be able to celebrate with them down at the river. But go listen to those testimonies. And I want to just quote Dick Sharples, Dick's awesome. If you haven't met him yet, go meet him. In his testimony, he comes to know Jesus at 83 years old, and now he's 84. Got baptized in the river last weekend, and in his testimony, he says this. He says, "I'm still not sure what God wants me to do with the rest of my life." Then hear this. He says, "All I know is that whatever He wants, I'm prepared to do." Okay, so if you want to know what this looks like to run the race in this way in the here and now, that's what it looks like. Whatever He wants for me today, I'm prepared to do. Let's not overcomplicate this. One of the one of the most important. I still feel like I'm new to this whole preaching thing. So much of it is still feeling so new to me, but I'm learning that the most important part in the sermon preparation for me is that moment where God grips my heart with the truth of the text and says, Simon, this is what you need to know. Whether that's a moment of conviction, of challenge, it's when the truth of God's word takes grip in my heart. That's the most significant moment in preparing a sermon, because if I'm not being spoken to by this text, it's going to be really hard for me to communicate it to you guys. So that happened for me Wednesday morning in my shower. It's funny how so often it's while I'm showering that God has brought some of the most significant times of epiphany and communication to me. And in that moment on Wednesday morning, I just felt it in my spirit loud and clear. Simon, don't preach anything that you're not doing or are prepared to do. So as I sat with that on Wednesday morning, I realized there'd been something that the Spirit had been burdening with me with that I had been putting off, that I hadn't been taking action on, responding out of obedience. And guys, it's a baby step. It's not something monumental or huge. But it was to get involved in the lives of our neighbors, to get to know them, to start to actually build real life relationship. And so Wednesday evening, I saw our neighbor hanging out with his kids outside. I said, hey, we want to have you guys over for a barbecue before school's back in. Let's make it happen. And guys, it's so simple. It's so straightforward. I'm not sitting here bragging. What I am doing is saying, can we be a church that journeys this together? I don't want to preach at you and then hear a report back on how you're doing. I want to engage on this journey with you. And I want you to engage on this journey with me. What would it be like to be a church who is putting the last 3 weeks of sermons into practice? A church who is a community that is confessing and repenting and living in such a way that there are no secrets, that we're not harboring secrets, that we're seeking the Spirit to transform us, to renew us, to make us more and more like Jesus, and then recognizing that as that change happens, there's going to be challenge. But that challenge, as we see today, that challenge means nothing because we're so singularly focused on the task at hand, which is to testify to the good news of God's grace to those who do not yet know Jesus. What would it look like to be a church, a community of believers who are living out that? So I don't want to preach at you. So you guys do that. I'll stay here. No. This is not me trying to motivate you through guilt. This is me trying to invite us together as the church, as Camlips Alliance, to be doing this together, to engage on this journey, to engage in the adventure that is following Jesus, to run the race in such a way as to finish well. Looking at another testimony from the baptisms last week, Randy's testimony spoke about how it was his next door neighbors that's who God used to bring him to Jesus. So who is God? Who's God laying on your heart? Is it your neighbor? Is it your coworker? Is it your relative? What opportunities is God bringing your way to speak up, to point people to Jesus? In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul, who is very aware that death is not so far away for him, he says this, starting 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." What does that look like for you and I to run the race, to live life in such a way as as to finish well, to be so singularly focused on the task of hand, the one thing that has eternal consequence, which is introducing others to Jesus, having the Spirit transform us so that our character and our conduct lines up with that. I think it can be as simple as waking up each and every day and say, Holy Spirit, what do you need to bring to my attention? What do I need to confess? What do I need to work? What do I need you to work on in me? And then help me see, help me be in tune with you to see the opportunities that you're giving me today in the here and now to respond out of obedience, to bring your gospel to someone who doesn't yet know it. I want to end our time just committing us, committing you to God. In verse 32, I'm just going to read it out. I think it's a great way to wrap up. Paul writes this. Hear the tenderness in Paul's heart for this group of Ephesian elders. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.